To paraphrase G.K. Chesterton a little bit, he said that poets are not mad, they're very sane, but mathematicians are indeed mad. So let me give you a little bit about the method of my madness for the next three sessions. And then you'll see in the fourth and fifth session we'll have together, you'll see that everything's connecting as I'm laying out foundations this time. The summary of the next three lectures will be as follows. Firstly, I'll look at the ground of the rationality of the created order, that ground is the beauty of the nature of the Creator, the triune God of relationship. Then secondly, I'll be looking at created reality. This reality, therefore, displays a dynamism that reflects the beauty of the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we'll look at mathematics. Both mathematics and mathematicians live and work within the beautiful reality of relationships. So that's my goal to cover in the next three sessions. If we know the ground of beauty, and that ground is God, it will help us appreciate the beauty of mathematics even more. So how many of your math teachers started out like that in your classes? Not very many. So let's explore a little bit. The theologian Jeffrey Bromley, who taught for a while at Fuller Seminary in California, he loved going to Yosemite National Park. Well, I loved going there too as a young child. Yosemite National Park in California was my summer playground. My family made an effort to go up there every summer, and we'd spend 2 weeks exploring the whole beautiful park. I believe it's the most beautiful exhibition of the glory of the Creator on planet Earth. Some might take exception to that, but that's my prejudice. So Jeffrey Bromley liked going there too. So he was up on, you can hike up to Glacier Point if you have a lot of energy, or you can drive up there if you're older like I am now, and he can view from the Glacier Point the valley below, look across and see Yosemite Falls, look over to the left, you'll see El Capitan, look over to the right, you'll see this huge granite dome, half dome, sliced in two almost, and see these beautiful waterfalls in Nevada and Vernal Falls. It's just a sight to behold. So Jeffrey Bromley was just looking at this, and he was just enjoying everything about this beauty. And then there's a person next to him who was looking at the exact same sights. And he said this, and Jeffrey overheard this, well, if they put a dam down there, they could flood the valley and get all this water for our farmers in the Central Valley. Now, they did that to one of the valleys in Yosemite, but not this one. So that tells us something about the difference that people have when they look at something. Jeffrey Bromley saw beauty, and this other fellow saw what? Pure utility. So let's look and see. Was it beauty or is it utility? Well, Western thought, and we're all heirs of Western thought, that's where we're living in the United States, Western thought is a blending of three different apperceptions, three different viewpoints on the world. The first is ancient Greece. It comes from ancient Greece. You've all heard the phrase goodness, beauty, and truth. That comes out of the Greeks, Plato primarily. And what we have here, essentially, to summarize, we have aesthetics, beauty, and contemplation, truth and goodness, in the context of abstract, rational thought. Indeed, I would call it rationalism. So, a person from the ancient Greek heritage is committed to analytics. Well, that's me. I'm into analytics. If you're in computers, you're into that. So if someone's into analytics, they look at a chair and they'll say, well, how does one understand a chair? And so you'd say, well, it's easy. Just take it apart and inspect its individual parts. That's how you understand a chair. And coming to Scripture, we say, well, how does one understand the Bible? Well, any seminarian knows when you parse the passage, right? So that's the approach to those two examples of the Greek approach. Not saying it's entirely bad. We'll put a context to it momentarily. Then we have the Roman approach, which is purely utilitarianism, pragmatics. You all have heard the phrase, America is what? The land of many uses. Utilitarian. So, how does one understand a chair under this approach? We understand a chair by its many uses. How does one understand the Bible by this approach? Well, you know, there's seven steps to a successful ... fill in the blank. So from the Greeks and the Romans, we get this way of looking at the world, a naturalistic way, a practical way, that gives us a conception of life and the universe and the philosophy of human life, how we fit into it. Now, one example of bringing this all together was the famous Roman Boethius. And he introduced into the Western world in the 6th century a book, and I've got the Latin there, but I'll define it for you. He defined a person as an individual substance of rational nature. That's how he understood who a person was. He's an individual substance, that's from Aristotle, of a rational nature. And Boethius's thoughts grounded the medieval curriculum, what we call the trivium and the quadrivium. And the result was a rationalistic synthesis of what we call medieval scholasticism. Now, thirdly, we have the Hebrew and Christian perspective. Now, you do have handouts. I hope you're following the handouts that I have in your folders. I forgot to mention that. That covers this outline. The Hebrew Christian brings to the plate the word relationship. Relationship. So, how does one understand a chair if you're a good Hebrew? Well, you sit in it. You sit in it. You sense its wholeness. You feel it. You sense, as the Hebrew would say, you sense its shalom. All right? And how does one understand the Bible in terms of this? Well, before a rabbi begins teaching the scriptures to school children, he places a drop of honey on each of their copies to remind them of something about what they're going to be reading. Okay, it's just not simply parsing the passage. There's something in the text that is greater than that. And even when you parse it, you better be seeing that. So in these summarizing statements, I'm not throwing out analytics. I'm not throwing out utility. But we need to see each of these in the light of something much, much deeper. Now, the early churches grappling in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, particularly the Cappadocian fathers, if you know anything about your patristics, they were grappling with the person of Jesus Christ, who he revealed himself to be, and the Trinitarian persons of the Godhead. And they, by doing so, transformed foundational assumptions about human beings, engendering, unknown in human thought until then, a toward another fellowship character of personhood. A toward another character, fellowship character of personhood. Now, Boethius was following the lead of Augustine. Now, Augustine had difficulty understanding the Cappadocian fathers because he was trained in Latin. He didn't understand Greek. And, of course, now, if he was a real good theologian of the times, he would have the latest version of a clay tablet, and he would address the excess Athanasius' works and all the other works and try to read them in Greek, but he didn't understand it. But he Did he read everything that the Cappadocian fathers wrote? We're not sure. We're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He was influenced very much by Manichaeism and things like that. But Boethius was kind of following some of that thought, and he began a trend in thinking that filtered throughout the Middle Ages, and it was reinforced later by the Enlightenment thought, and Enlightenment thought that reduced human personhood to the primary substance of autonomous rationalism. Lost in the angst of the cosmos created by the Boethian Enlightenment definition of a person, is any concept of a being in relationship to others, in relationship to creation. Multifaceted relationships that can only flourish when grounded in the intra-Trinitarian relations of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And unless we ground beauty and utility in relationship, we walk in darkness. As we look at Western education in specifics, we see its tendency is toward utilitarianism. In fact, as I was trained in university, in the university context, it was utilitarian to the core. We tend to teach toward tool sets, skill sets. We tend to graduate people who know how to do things. All right? And then you get into the work world, which I did for many, many years, working for major corporations. Right. What's the most important thing about working for a corporation? The yearly performance appraisal, where you're given grades in terms of how well you did things and how optimally did you do things. Were you under budget and on time? On the basis of your meeting those conditions, you got your raise. So you can see how it filters through everything. Now, in the late 1990s, in the Christian world, there was a revival of the Greek model of education, goodness, beauty, and truth. But there was a tendency towards scholasticism in this movement, a mixture of Greek rationalism and the faith. Now, the goal of this movement is to train great minds by reading the great books, Bible included. You probably all are aware of some of that. But if our goal is to fill our mind with lots of facts, if our goal is to fill our minds with even scriptural facts, we will produce a fact-oriented person or a systems person where relationship is secondary to the facts. If the mind is renewed only by gathering and systematizing facts, in other words, we apply Romans 12, 1 through 2, which says be transformed by the renewing of our mind, but we don't apply everything, but we don't apply how to do that in the context of what comes after the text. All right? That's my favorite rejoinder to scriptures. Keep reading. Keep reading after verse 2. What is Paul doing? He's talking about relationships between individuals, between people. And that's the context for renewing our mind. So if we don't renew our mind in the context of those types of relationships, we become Christian rationalists and will ultimately leave a trail of spiritual injury. If our goal, however, is to develop a toward another person, the ground of facts, systems, and law is relationship. If that's our goal, if our mind is renewed in relationships, we will have the mind of Christ and leave a trail of transformative grace. So that's my introduction. Now let's go to the basic ground of my talk today, which Dr. Hamilton kind of introduced for you, is that who is the God of Scripture? Who are we talking about? And we know that about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we know that there's a threeness to this God whom we worship. What do we know about this? Do we need to dive deeper into it? Certainly we do. And I'll try to do that briefly in today's talk. Now, we don't want to be like Thomas Jefferson in our approach to the Trinity. Now, I was privileged to visit the Library of Congress last year, and I visited Thomas Jefferson's little display. His entire library is there in the Library of Congress. It's kind of cool. to see the kind of books he was reading and studying. He was a Renaissance man. He had books on about every topic you can imagine. So as I walked around the, I think it was about 3,000 or 4,000 volumes, and I came to the math section, and I thought, ha, 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 I've got Thomas Jefferson beat. I have more math books than he does in his library. But then I said to myself, well, wait a minute now. Let's do some proportional analysis. Compared to the number of books in existence during Jefferson's time, I bet you he had a pretty good percentage of the math books in publication. Well, I don't have. I have 1,500 math books in my library, but that's a small percentage of what's out there. Okay? So Thomas Jefferson still has me beat. But Thomas Jefferson is known for this line. 3 and 1? 1 and 3? Incomprehensible jargon. All right, so we can't approach it that way. He just dismisses it as just irrational. Now, said a pastor once, and I'm sure you've heard this, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you will lose your soul. If you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. Okay, we say in response, we believe in the Trinity, but let's get on to more practical matters. Ah, you hear that? Utilitarianism is coming to play. Now, whatever it means to say that God is triune, 1 and 3 and 3 and 1, should this truth be so obscure to Christians that they have no idea how this reality interpenetrates real living? Okay? So let's take a look. Let me say this to start with. Good theology allows us to hear the word of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But bad theology distorts that word, grieves the Holy Spirit, and we suffer because of it. And we need to start at the proper ground of who is the God that we worship. So the primary question that we have is, who is God? That's what Jesus asked to his disciples and Peter. Who do men say that I am? As Dr. Hamblin was saying earlier, when Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus, light shining, what did he do? What did he say? Who are you? Who? So who is the primary question? Who is God? Now, we can never fully understand the mystery that is the triune God. There is no point when we can ever say, I've got it. But we can apprehend him by the mystery apprehending us in Jesus Christ. Because only God reveals God. Quote from Irenaeus, ancient church father. Whatever we speak of the triune God, we bow the knee and seek forgiveness for our attempts to articulate the inarticulable, I knew I'd mess that one up. Yet in spite of that, we seek to grow in the grace. As Dr. Hamilton said, that grace is what? Is that an it? Is that a thing? It's a person. We seek to grow in the grace, Jesus Christ, not some abstract concept. And therefore, the knowledge of God. Now let's give a quote from Athanasius, one of the early church fathers. He said this, "It is more godly and accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works and call him unoriginate or uncaused or uncreated. It is more godly, it is more pious, it is more accurate, it is more precise to know God from the Son and therefore call him Father than to look at his works of creation and just call him uncreated." So Athanasius was leading us to look to the Son and who he reveals to us of the Father. So do we know God fully by his creational works? are traces of him as the unbeginning creator, or do we know God fully through the incarnate Son? God with skin. Now, I love the Gospel of John. I love how John writes. This is beautiful. I love the Greek words he uses. So I'm going to introduce a little Greek word that's probably one of the most important Greek words in the New Testament, I think. You can challenge me on it. It's a little Greek word. It's got two letters. It's epsilon nu, pronounced N. Okay, so one example of this is John chapter 1, verse 14. And all of our Bibles say this, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh. Okay? And we know from John chapter 1, verse 1, that that Word is God. So we have God with skin. All right? The Word became flesh, and what do your versions say? And dwelt, tabernacled, is the Greek word, among us. Well, go check out the Greek, and you'll see that that word among is a translation of the Greek word epsilon nu. You should translate that verse, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled in us, in our skin, in every one of us. And that word flesh is a flesh for all that mess of ourselves. That's how I define flesh. The mess that we are, God in Jesus Christ tabernacled in our mess, so he might redeem us out of it. Matthew chapter 11, 25-27. Let's take a look at this passage. I'll read it for you. Here Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I praise you, Father. And I'm going to stop there for a moment, because in our New Testaments, every once in a while the New Testament kind of tells you, you know, what Jesus was saying when he used the word Father, because he spoke in Aramaic. So what's the Aramaic word for Father? You all know that, don't we? Abba. So when Jesus spoke about to his Father, he said, Abba. That's a term of endearment. It's a term of respect. If you grew up in Brooklyn in the early 20th century, were there more Jews in Brooklyn than there were in Palestine? All right? You'll see if you went on the subways, you'll see all the Jewish men, all the dads with their beards, you know, and their children on their laps, facing their father and pulling on their father's beards, saying, Abba, 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 Abba. Term of endearment with respect. So when Jesus spoke about his Father, he used the word Abba, and that just blew everybody's minds. It should blow your mind. There is an intimate relationship he had with Abba. And here he's praying to him. He says, I praise you, Abba, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and mathematicians. Oh, excuse me, that's not in the text. And have revealed them to infants. Yes, Abba, for this way is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Abba. No one knows the Son. This is amazing. No one knows the Son except the Father, except Abba. Nor does anyone know the Father, Abba, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then, of course, we normally read verse 28 and forget about what went before. So what does verse 28 say? It says what? To me, all you are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon me. What's his yoke? In the context, what's the yoke? His knowing of his Father and his Father knowing him. It says, take my yoke, take this knowledge upon you. All right? For my burden, that yoke is light, it's easy. You'll find rest for your souls. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here, if you come to me, you know this intimate relationship I know with the Father? In other places in the Gospel of John, he says what? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Whoa, what is this? That's that little epsilon nu again. the Greek word, in. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. What's this talking about? It's talking about a deep relationship that the Father has with the Son, and the Son has with the Father, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying, if you want to participate in this type of relationship, the relationship I have with my Father, come to me. I'll bring you into that circle. You can share in that type of fellowship. So it's not about you, you know, pulling up your bootstraps and getting to know God by doing everything you need to do to get to know God. All right? Jesus has already done it for you. He says, just come to me and let yourself participate in the beauty of my relationship with my Father. And you'll find rest and peace for your souls. So if your souls are worried and stressful and striving, take a look at Matthew chapter 11. Okay, I'm going to ask another question, to which I think John Calvin answered. Dr. Hamilton will correct me on this one. It says, does the Scripture tell us anything about God as He existed before Genesis 1:1? I think Calvin said what? He was making hell for people who ask such questions. Is that right or wrong? He's not answering me. Someone said that. All right. Well, we know in Scripture that Jesus does tell us what was going on before the foundation of the world, before creation. How do we know that? John chapter 17, verse 5. One verse. Jesus is again praying to his Father. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus was praying about something that he had shared with his Father before creation. It was called glory. John 17, verse 24, speaking to his Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, I love that little stone out there at the carving of John 1, 1. But you know, it's not the entire verses. It's quoting it and doing John 1, 1 through 3. Check it out afterwards. It's not doing the whole thing. It's cutting things out. But I'll read just the first verse. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, every one of you, all right, we got two gentlemen in front of me. One gentleman is sitting next to the other gentleman. Okay, I'm looking at you two. I could say that, you know, you are with your friend over there, and your friend is with you because you're sitting next to each other. All right, but that's not the meaning of this Greek word here, with. It's the Greek word pros, which occurs many, many times in the Gospel of John, and John defines it very carefully. It's actually taking a Hebrew concept, and actually the word means to be turned toward. All right, so you two, turn toward each other. Okay. And get closer. Nope. No, be proper now. But look at each other. But just look at each other. Look at each other face to face. This is the idea. Okay, you're done. So it's different from just being with someone. It's turned toward face to face. And that's what Jesus is saying. Only I know the Father, and if only the Father knows me, we have face to face relationship. This face to face relationship is safe. We're in a safety zone. Okay? And he's saying to all of us, you want to feel safe? You want to be in a safety zone where you can just be open and honest, and God's going to just look at you with a, it says, you are my beloved. I know you've got issues. We'll work on this together. No condemnation. We'll work on it. All right. So here we have in John chapter 1, in the beginning. All right. In the beginning, there was already this relationship between the Word and the Father. All right. So we see this very clearly. We have in these verses, as the early church fathers noted, we have a plurality in God. The Word is God, but the Word is with God. face to face with God. So we have a plurality, the Father-Son relationship. John, the first epistle to John, chapter 4, 8 through 16, speaks of, defines this relationship by saying God is love. Now, it's so easy just to say that. But with you say, if you look at the previous verses, you see what's being said here by John? John knows the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. So in the Godhead, there is a loving relationship between the Father and the Son. And then John says in 1 John 1:5, God is light. There is no darkness in Him. So this love, this relationship, is so right, so pure, so good, so absolutely wondrous that there's no darkness in this relationship. Nothing's hidden. It's all open, freely open. And in John chapter 1, 1 through 3, and John 5, 26 says God has life in Himself. What is this life? It's a Greek word called zoe. It's not biological life. It is eternal life. This is the life that the Father and the Son enjoy in the Holy Spirit. There is no darkness in love and life. There is a rich and abounding fullness, a completeness, a glory in the love and overflowing life of who God is. So, what is our definition if we look at God as love? I'm not really giving a definition. I'm just presenting something. Because it's deeper than these words. I'm just groping for words here. The God of Scripture, who is triune, is essentially constituted by self-giving, other-centered relationships. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the communion of that love. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Romans 5:5 says this, that God has poured out His love on us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows this love. And He pours it out like a river onto our lives. Another Greek lesson. Remember Luke 15 and the father and the prodigal son, or the exuberantly graceful father and the son who wasted his inheritance. All right. And what happens when the son comes back from the pigsty, unwashed, unkept, with a smell of pigs, ready to give his little repentance, just let me be a servant, you know. And the father sees him far in the distance. He's been waiting for him. And he sees the son coming. And he runs. This is an old man like me, you know. And he's got to pull up his robe so he could run. And he's showing his white skinny legs, but he's pulling up his robe. He's embarrassing himself, totally. And he's running to the son. And what does he do when he meets the son? He says, okay, are you ready to repent? He doesn't let him say a thing. He says, the son's going to say, ah! What does he do before he can either say, well, what happens? He, read your King James Version, he says, he fell on his neck. What does that mean? The Greek word is epipipto. He hugged him. Put his arms around him and hugged him. Okay? All the smelly pig of him he hugged, which is anathema to a Jew. He hugged him. Hugged him back into life. And I believe at that point the son repented. Because the indicatives of grace precede the imperatives of repentance, of law. Now go to the book of Acts. The same word epipipto occurs when the Holy Spirit falls on believers. When they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is said to hug, to give believers the bear hug of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. The Holy Spirit pours out His love upon us. All right? So we've got this grandiose loving relationship between the Father, Son, and we see also the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first four centuries, starting with the second century, actually the first century, we see in church history that heresy was mounting. Ungodly thinking that threatened the very core of the gospel was occurring. So in response, the Cappadocian fathers, the formulators of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, 315 and 381, the creed that all branches of the Christian church affirm, tried to describe the deep richness of the ecstasy of joy and love found in the communion of the three persons of the Godhead. A jubilation of self-giving that overflows in an unlimited abundance and provision, beyond words to describe. And they minted, they used three words, three Greek words. They were common in the Greek times, but the Cappadocian fathers reframed these words, actually reminted them. You know what I mean by reminting? Remint? So if I remint a penny, you know, and I says, okay, date, it's been freshly minted. So the penny has got this freshness to it that brings these Greek words alive in terms of the relationship that these fathers knew. The first word is homoousion. Okay, homo, of the same, ousion from ousios, meaning being. Greek words commonly used at the time. And what they said is that, I'll summarize a lot of material here, that both the Son and the Spirit are of the same being as the Father. So in the Nicene Creed, we read this after this long litany, you know, very God, speaking of Jesus, very God of very God, light of light. They're giving this litany to rebuke Arius. Every single phrase was to rebuke him. All right, until the last one that nailed the coffin into Arian theology was he is of the same being as the Father, homoousios to patre. Not like the Father, of the same being as the Father. So in the Son, when you come to the Son, you fully meet God. You fully meet Abba. You fully meet the Father in his true being. John chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of the Son in the bosom of the Father, a place of intimacy and delight. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the Spirit, you fully meet God in his true being, because the Spirit knows the depths of God. The Spirit knows this relationship. So we have the word homoousion. The second word is hypostasis, which basically means, when we translate it, means person. Again, I'm summarizing this. God manifested in our flesh, in our skin. This is what we're talking about. This is where this word comes into play. It comes right into play with the gospel. It's essential to understand the gospel. The gospel was grounded in the revelation of the being and works of the God-man in the person, hypostasis, of Jesus Christ, in the reality of what we call in theology the hypostatic union. In Jesus Christ, we have a revelation of the Father to man in the Holy Spirit. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see God fully. But also in Jesus Christ, we see the presentation of man to the Father by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus represents us to the Father because he's one with us. He's one with the Father and he's one with us. He's in our skin to present us to his Father. That's the second word. And the third word. Now, I throw these words out to preachers, and I'm sure the preachers here are more educated than ones in Washington State. But I throw these words out to them, they go, huh? What? So you know about perichoresis? They go, huh? I mean, that was a word that everyone kind of knew in this time frame. It was bandied about, and they knew what this word was about. Perichoresis, which means co-inherence. Let's look at the meaning. It carries two ideas. We got two possible roots to it. Perichoreo. Now, we all know what peri means in Greek. Mathematicians, here we go. Means what? Around. All right? Perimeter. What's the distance around? So we have aroundness. And kereo means, has multiple meanings as you look at the Greek fathers and how they use it. It means to encircle. Okay? Around. To encircle. To encompass. Reciprocal containing, mutual in existence, interpenetration, mutual indwelling. This one word was meant to clarify the biblical uses of those two Greek letters, epsilon nu, in. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. We have mutual indwelling because their relationship is so intimate that they're basically in each other, but they're distinct. They're in, but distinct. This is stunning if you think about it. Don't lose your minds over it, right? But it's stunning because this is who God is. Now, here's another, and in the second one, perikreo, a little bit different. It means movement around. From this word, we get a word that we use today, choreography. Now, how many of y'all have heard of, y'all know who Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire is, but probably you don't. You're too young. And so I look at your parents, and your parents don't even know who Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers are. That tells me how old I am, because they were very popular in the 30s. And they were a dance team. A beautiful way of dancing. This one gave and the other received, and it's just beautiful to watch them dance. And so you can use the dance image with these words, but you got to be careful. Don't project Ginger Rogers and her dance partner into the Godhead. Don't think that Ginger is dancing with a guy up there. As two human beings. Don't project it into the Godhead. But think through the image, dance, to the reality it's talking about. Give and take. Love and receive. Affirmation. Beloved, beloved. Think about those words as you think about this word, perichoresis. And then for the next 6 months, I challenge you to do this. John 14:20. Just look at this one verse. Read it in the context. But sit on it for 6 months. You ready? Here's the passage. In that day, in the context, speaking of the day of the Holy Spirit, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's that epsilon nu again. Just ponder it slowly. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you. This is the gospel. It's going to lead you to this type of reality. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I in you. As a way to describe the deep, loving, other-centered fellowship between the Father and the Son in the communion of the Holy Spirit, a relationship so profound that they mutually indwell one another, make room for one another, create space for the indwelling of the other, and are hospitable to one another. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mutual interpenetration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a reality without loss of personal distinction. Without loss of personhood. So in the world of the Cappadocian Fathers, I think I've got that here, that there is a Greek phrase that they use called mia ousia tres hypostasis. All right? One being, three persons. But the word being there, all right, it's a static concept in the Greek world. And the Cappadocian Fathers remitted the word being and gave it a dynamic. So in the Godhead, there is one being. Don't end there. God just isn't is. He is one being in what? Three interpenetrating persons. This is who God is. Being in relationship. Being in relationship. David Bentley Hart says this, "The Christian understanding of beauty emerges not only naturally, but necessarily from the Christian understanding of God as a perichoresis of love, a dynamic coherence of the three divine persons whose life is eternally one of shared regard, delight, fellowship, feasting, and joy." And as you look at some of the other Greek fathers, like, for example, Gregory Nazianzus, when he thought of God, this is his testimony. And these guys, when you read their books, I mean, for example, before I show you this quote from Gregory, get a hold of this book by Hilary of Poitiers, De Trinitas. De Trinitas. Get a hold of that book and read it. That man sings, that brother sings the Trinity. He's just enraptured by it. That brother got it. All right, so many, many of the church fathers could see this. But look at what Gregory is saying here. We cannot think of the one divine person without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the three, nor discern the three without being carried back to the one. For in their triunity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shine forth as one undivided light. Just beautiful words to embrace. So that movement around, the literal dancing around, the choreography, the perichoresis, C.S. Lewis noted in Mere Christianity that there is a divine dance in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a dynamic and personal movement between each. So again, when I use the word dance, listen to the image as it points to reality, not a couple dancing, okay? You're all going to be dancing anyhow all this week. So when you're dancing, look past that image to who God is. So I have this graphic. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal perichoretic dance of mutual indwelling. Father's in the Son. Son's in the Father. Father's in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's in the Son. We have this beautiful mutual interpenetration. The fellowship of reciprocal love, delight, and harmony, one being, union with distinction. They don't lose themselves in this relationship. That's why when you're giving of yourself to other people, you're not losing yourself by doing it. You're finding yourself. All right? So by this we apprehend God the Father is eternally begetting the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten. Christ as the Logos is the logic, wisdom that predates creation. Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. And in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. God the Father is eternally spirating the Spirit, and the Spirit is being eternally spirated. The Spirit as the breath of the Father. Again, think past the idea to the reality behind the word breath. The Spirit as the breath of the Father is the breath, the life that predates creation. The interpenetrating dance of the one in the three and the three in the one is fully personal and interpersonal, expressing the essence and unity of God. This dance image forbids us to think of God as a solitary being, a mere monad, which was the God of the Greeks. Perichoresis provides a marvelous point of entry into contemplating what it means to say that God is alive from all eternity and is love from all eternity. When we look at various other attributes of God, for example, if we look at the holiness of God, what do we mean by the holiness of God? The Old Testament says in Psalms 29, speaks of the beauty of holiness. Whoa! I don't know about you, but I wasn't taught that. You know, I thought holiness was something, oh, boy, here come the judge. Okay, and I'm a little bit afraid of this. Now, it's proper to be awe-inspired by holiness, but what does it mean in the context of the Trinity? What does holiness mean? It's the awe-inspiring, radiant beauty of relationship. This is the beauty of holiness. And of course, as creatures, we fall far short of that glory. We can't even touch it by word or by deed. And that's why Jesus came. To introduce us into it in his fellowship with the Father. So the glory and the holiness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is their continuous mutual glorification, never ending and other centered. I could go on and give you examples, but we're running out of time. And let's have a summary statement. When we look at who God is, we must engage what I call in a dynamic ontology. Ontology means what? The study of being. So when we talk about ousia, being, we have to have a dynamic. One being, three persons. One being in a relationship. So the God of Scripture, in review, who is triune, is essentially constituted by self-giving, other-centered relationships. The relations between persons in the Trinity are of principled importance, for they consist of what the Trinity really is as persons. An ontorelational way, ontology, relation, an ontorelational way of understanding persons in community in contrast to the Western view of persons as independent, self-sufficient, separated. Frank Sinatra, I'll remember this guy. You don't know who Frank Sinatra is? I did it my way. Okay? Independence incarnate, if I could use that word. That's the American spirit, isn't it? We fought that war for independence against those British, you know, and won. And we're independent, you know. And that has ramifications in our culture. Yeah? You look at us. We're independent little creatures following Boethius's definition of what a person is. That a person really is a person in relationship. That's who we are. Isn't that right? You know, if I ask you who you are, what are you going to say to me? Most of us are going to say, well, I do this, I do that. You know, when I was introduced, it was all what I've done. That's okay. You can do that. You know? But who am I as a person? Well, I'm related to my wife. I have children. I have parents, grandchildren, neighbors, church fellowship. That's all part of me. Okay? I'm not an isolated dot in the cosmos. I'm connected. And you all are connected. Now, some of those connections have been very harmful for some of us. Guess what? The gospel says, hey, I'm in your skin. I've taken that darkness. I've redeemed it. So come to me. Okay? Let's work it out. Let's get this redeemed so you can live a life of true self-giving. Final quote. This is your homework for the rest of your life. Critical thinking time. We'll end with this. This is from a Roman Catholic theologian. Hope you don't mind me quoting from Roman Catholics. Hope you don't mind me from quoting from David Bentley Hart, because he's a Greek Orthodox theologian. We have grace toward all. Karl Rahner, Roman Catholic theologian, wrote the Trinity in 1970. Here's what he said. Just think about it. Should the doctrine of the Trinity have to be dropped as false, the major part of religious literature could well remain virtually unchanged. Just park on that. I have, you know, over 4,000 books in my personal library and lots of books on theology. And I've marked the ones in my library. There is no God of relationship in this book. It's talking about doctrine, but relationship is absent. Totally absent. If relationship is absent, you've lost the Trinity. Okay? So here's your critical thinking job for the rest of your life. All right? As you read, as you investigate, as you read Scripture, as you interact, all right? If the doctrine of Trinity is false, would anything of this change? All right? It's a challenge, isn't it? So I encourage you to do that. So next time we'll talk tomorrow, and we'll talk about perichoresis in creation. How can we see it in the created order? Because we have this perfection of relationship in the person, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfection. But when the Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit create, the creation is going to reflect in a created way who God is in an uncreated way. Okay? So you're going to see little remnants of perichoresis throughout the entire created order. And then finally we'll talk about math, and we'll talk about perichoresis in mathematics. So if you go out and, on my book table out there in the back, I've got a four-volume set of textbooks entitled The Dance of Never. Now, you know where it comes from, The Dance of Never. And you'll see, if you look in the index, the most indexed word in those four volumes, the word that's indexed the most is perichoresis. Because you see it all over the place in mathematics, if you have an eye to see it. And what gives you the eye to see it? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, bless you as you endeavor to ponder on these words this evening and the rest of the week.